Done a series, so you might be having a little. No, he hasn't. All right, a little repetition here. But I felt inclined. If you don't feel this is your conviction, I have to say it's probably mine. So I'm preaching to myself this evening. But you know the issue of witness. I don't think there's too many times in our life when we don't reproach ourselves on this matter. Would you agree with me? There are times when we feel we haven't really done what we ought. And at the end of the day, sometimes we haven't even done just any at all. We're in a world that needs desperately to hear the gospel. And so often, if we were really honest, there are times when we are ashamed. And I'd be the first to put my hand up, which seems a confession in itself, but there are times when the opportunity is given to us and that we either turn our back, renege, or pretend it's not really an opportunity at all. But I'm not here to pour guilt on you this evening. As the Apostle Paul, when he wrote this letter, he wasn't pouring guilt or trying to make hard for Timothy. If anything, he was giving him great encouragement as a father to a son. Well, let's hear that text now. 2 Timothy, in chapter 1, reading to verse 12. And of course, in so many verses, we can but only glean the meaning this night. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of a life which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that it is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him until that day. What a glorious set of verses and encouragement to a pastor who was and is known as a little timid, a little ashamed at times. What a glorious encouragement those words are. In fact, every verse in some ways is an encouragement. So I want to highlight it in this way. I want you to see through this text in verses 1 to 2 a greeting, but of grace. Verse 3, there we refer to the apostle as being guilt-free. In verse 4, great desires have the apostle. In verse 5, we see that Paul gives attention to Timothy's great genealogy. And then he tells him, or him, of the gift of God that needs to be stirred up. It's a gospel ministry, verses 8 to 12, and closing with great promises. Not ashamed. That's an easy statement, isn't it? It sort of rolls off the tongue. Easy to say amongst friends and brethren in Christ. Easy to say from a pulpit. Speaking to the regenerate who have passed from death to life, who know the indwelling presence and power of God. Easy to pledge in your own home and surroundings. Earlier this week, I was at Parliament House, but I wasn't alone. There were 2,000 others about the issues, as you probably know, about abortion and what the Parliament are doing or not doing about it. And that wasn't too hard to be with others of like mind and like heart. This morning, we were referring to our Prime Minister and the opportunities that he'd been given, and statements that perhaps he could have made with a little bit more boldness. And we pray that he himself will be of that ilk over the next 3 years, standing for the Lord Jesus Christ. But it must have been an issue. It comes up not only in Timothy, but it does come up, does it not, with the apostle himself. For we're familiar, are we not, with that verse in Romans 1 and verse 18, or 16 rather, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power, the dunamis of God to all those who believe, or to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, or to the Gentile. Why does he mention it? If he says emphatically, and it was probably an imperative, he says, I'm not ashamed. And Timothy is told here not to be ashamed also, because there is a high risk of being such. There was no doubt in his own mind he said it because he knew how frail and how fragile we are. You ever been a little bit like Samson? Samson, you know, he gets up from his sleep, and he didn't know that his hair had been shaved off by Delilah. And he gets up to do something, gets up to fight the Philistines, and what does he find? No power. No power against the enemy. Finds himself bereft of the spirit, weak as a kitten. Isaac Watts, the hymn that we just sang, puts it well. He says, well, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend his cause, maintain the honour of his word, the glory of his cross. Yet a little girl to Peter, who recognised his accent. Oh, Peter found so easily a denial on his lips, and even to the point of cursing. And so much earlier had declared, did he not, to the disciples and to the Lord, well, we together, we will die for you. When he did deny his Lord the third time, Luke records this. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter wept bitterly. How do you see that? We know in our hearts, we know that look, don't we? We might even know it now, that look into the soul. we find that rebuke perhaps, or some degree of passion there from the Lord, and we realize that we've failed in our duty. Paul, of course, knows this. He would have a lot to live with following his own past life and the things that he had done as a Pharisee, the way he had persecuted Christians on the way. He had in many ways every opportunity to be ashamed, to kick against the pricks of conviction. And so he's well able to counsel Pastor Timothy, to encourage this young man, to show him the many blessings and the advantages he had despite his fears and his fragilities. Look at the greeting of grace. Begins, of course, by an authoritative name, Paul, an apostle, one who had seen the living Christ, which of course is a necessary qualification to be such. One who himself, who had kicked against the pricks of conviction, who had rebelled against the head of the church, the Messiah. And now he was glad of ownership. You see, when you see that word of, that's what we call a genitive. That means possession. Jesus Christ, Savior, Messiah. Now he was saying, I own my Lord. And he says, by the will of God. Oh, looking at Paul's earliest life, he surely had a strong will, but was now crushed by a greater will, according as the scripture says, to the promise of life. We can see an equivalent verse to that in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. Paul expands this in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, which is in Christ Jesus. Every wording of this I find a comfort and encouragement, and I trust that Timothy would and you would, for that word in Christ Jesus, by the way, is used in Ephesians 22 times. It's a favorite verse and a thought from the apostle, denoting what? Closeness, protection in the Lord, like a chick under a mother hen, safe from injuries and harm. To Timothy, a beloved son, he says in verse 2. Now, of course, the apostle, we know, was a single man, would surely have wanted a son, perhaps just like Timothy, and models, which I think you'd have to agree throughout this nation needs to be modelled far more than anything ever. I think throughout Scripture the father-son relationship is an absolute essential doctrine. So important is it that it even is demonstrated in the Godhead, who the Father says to the Son, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the Son responds by saying, I always do those things which please him. To Timothy, a true son in the faith. A great asset, isn't it? I wonder if any of you or others who are not here tonight, particularly men, are fathers in the Lord. Were you, young man? Not so young man? Did you have that great privilege of being fathered? When I was 29 and saved by the Lord, I had a man raised up there in the Kimberleys, and oh, wasn't he an asset to me? I had another one too as well. One was an ardent Calvinist and the other was an ardent Arminian. But my, did I learn, and how good it was. You know, right at the beginning, they told me the errors. Very quickly, sometimes we tend to paddle around with young converts, but they showed me very quickly the errors of Roman Catholicism, Seventh-day Adventism, Christadelphianism, Mormonism, you know, right at the beginning. Look, Paul, these are things you've got to avoid. These are the errors. Get to know the Word of God. Read every day. Be discipled. Be filled with the Spirit. Don't be ashamed to own your Lord. What a wonderful father-son relationship that we are. Have you got Timothys in this church? Well, they probably need your nurturing and your discipleship. So Paul here then shows what I like to call a triune treasure. It's the usual greeting, isn't it? We know it well. Grace, mercy, and peace. And all of these are treasures from God's good hands as spiritual riches. Borrowing here from Ephesians, pointing to the unsearchable riches of Christ, the exceeding riches of his grace, the riches of his glory from a God who is rich in mercy, who offers peace, firstly, objectively, for we were alienated from the kingdom of God, but now we have been brought nigh by the blood of Christ. And subjectively, we have the peace of God that passes all understanding. This greeting then of grace is to settle down this fearful pastor and to demonstrate all the benefits of being the Lord's. Not our own anymore, bought with a price, bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a triune treasure, and as the text goes on, it comes from God the Father and, conjunctive, showing the equality between the Father and the Son and his authority. This is amazing, isn't it? When you think, here is a man, as you probably know, writing from prison, who had been forsaken, and you'll find this at the end of this book, been forsaken by Demas, by Alexander the coppersmith, and it says, at his first defense, no one stood with him, and was mighty in confidence, but not in himself. But he said, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. What an encouragement to Timothy, as Paul desires greatly to encourage him. I pray that we ourselves might be an encouragement to someone this week. And I think you'd know this better than me. Albany is no different than any other city, is it? As containing the depressed, the defeated, the demon-possessed, the depraved, the fearful, the timid. And from this greeting of grace, Paul wears his heart on his sleeve. A far cry from a frumpish Pharisee who once believed he was heaven-bound and blameless, having boundless qualifications, a cut above the rest. See what he says in verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience. Well, that's quite a statement, isn't it? A pure conscience. As we look back to Genesis, we see the shame come in following the fall with Adam. There he is in his birthday suit, who seeks to cover himself with fig leaves. And you know, sinful man has been seeking to cover himself from God ever since. And God, of course, is speaking to us in many ways, as we said earlier. The beautiful creation before us, where the heavens declare the glory of God in this general revelation and in special revelation through the Word of God. But there's another area, and we don't hear much of it these days, and we should. We used to have a cartoon character when we were young called Jiminy Cricket. Do you remember him? And always let your conscience be the guide. Remember that? Or maybe you don't. I'm not sure that's absolutely biblical in that way. But nevertheless, there is a conscience. And Paul relates to this here with a pure conscience. And even in unregenerate man, the conscience is still there. It's a window to the soul. C.H. Spurgeon says, always preach to the conscience. It's a window to the soul where the law of God is written. You see this in Romans 2. What's the role of the conscience? It's to accuse or to excuse. As one writer put it, it's like a watchdog that barks at an intruder, a thief. You see, being made in the image of God and yet fallen and depraved, a large amount of it still remains in working order. And though it be fallen, it's still like the magistrate who declares what you have done guilty or not guilty. Now, I have a theory, and I don't think it's an unusual one, and you can cut me down if you like, and it may be that you've got people in your own family, as I have, who have mental illnesses. Now, I'm not going to be unfair or cruel or unkind on this, but I want to purport to you that I believe that a lot of mental illness today is due to guilt. Guilt that is not dealt with. I'm taking a little mileage with this particular perspective. I believe it's caused often by a pricking conscience that has been numbed. You see, Paul was open to the Lord. When a man has been forgiven and cleansed in the blood of Christ, the man is justified, declared what? Not guilty. He is sanctified. He has the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in his soul, and peace enters the soul. And a large proportion of people, sadly, in this nation do not have that gift from God, are not saved and not regenerate, and so they're stuck with a mind and a soul without God. No wonder we have the mental illness in this state that we do. You see, with the conscience, you can't fill it up with psychology. You can't inebriate it. That will all fall short of healing. The apostle declares he serves God with a clear conscience. And if you're involved in any way with people of this issue, I'm sure you might set that before them. That if the conscience can be cleared, because indwelling in that conscience is the work of the Holy Spirit, you'll get a man, woman, boy or girl who thinks with a peaceful heart and a peaceful mind. Now, I'm not being oversimplistic here. You can see a lot more on this on the book by J. Adams called Competent to Counsel. One of the first books that came out that had a biblical emphasis and psychology together. Many unwanted fears, tensions, depression and shame, sometimes real, sometimes not, stem from a guilty conscience. We, for example, earlier looked at Psalm 32. Remember what the David said? My bones roared within me when I kept quiet, when I didn't confess to God, when I didn't admit that I was a sinner to God and to others. I was a wreck. But when I did, I found peace with God and was an effective servant for the Lord. Paul here says a pure conscience, and he wants Timothy to have the same. He wants him to be at peace. And when you have a pure conscience, you find yourself being prayerful. This moves on to the next text. Being involved in prayer night and day. Damaged conscience often comes about by talking to yourself rather than to the Almighty. And desires from a guilt-free conscience are loving, spirit-empowered, genuine, free of self-centeredness. So the apostle goes on then in verse 4 to great desires. Isn't it good to have a sensitivity and an empathy to others? Our Lord looked out to the crowds. He didn't evaluate them. I'm appalled by the media sometimes, the way that photographs are taken of people at different times and summaries are made of them. But you know, our Lord, it says in Matthew 9, he looked out to the crowds and he saw them as a sheep without a shepherd. And he had compassion upon them. And on entering into Jerusalem for his arrest, he wished to gather the lost Jew as chicks to a mother hen. He wept over the death of Lazarus. And likewise here, the apostle becomes like his Lord as he weeps for Timothy, desires his company, really loves him. It's those areas that make people feel useful, effective, and purposeful. I think my work as a chaplain, particularly with seniors, one of the saddest things I find sometimes is people who are lying in bed or sitting in their chair, and I say, how's it going? And you find out they've got no one will come and visit them. No one will shed tears with them. Sad, isn't it? Sad. Here's Timothy. You know, the verse in Galatians says, bear one another burden, so fulfill the law of Christ. Great desires he had. Great desires there for Timothy. A great desires of tears and compassion and empathy. Now look at the great genealogy in verse 5. His grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. By the way, you would be aware, of course, there is no grandchildren with God. There's only children with God. But here is a great ministry that Timothy can look back on. Is that how you can look back on your life? For me, sadly, my parents were not Christians and we weren't nurtured in the Word of God. But I want to say to you today that if you've had a background where your mum and dad, in a sense, sat you on the knee and told you about the Lord Jesus, and precept upon precept, line upon line, rule upon rule, not just preached to you, but also by demonstrated the love of God before you. You've been greatly privileged, haven't you? And we're told here that Timothy had that privilege. Our Lord, even himself, we find in Luke 2 and verse 52, it said, he grew physically in stature and in intellect with wisdom, in favour with God, that's his spiritual life, and with man, his social life. What a great genealogy some have, and our Lord demonstrate what it truly means. Verse 6, the gift of God to be stirred up. Again, I'm going to use a picture that I have from the work that I do with seniors. And sometimes I would stand before them and I sort of amusingly say, and how old are you? And of course, we get the 70s, the 80s, the 90s and more. And I say, well, do you think you're useless? Oh, no, no, no. Do you know there are times when we've done that with our seniors? As if somehow when you get to a certain age and the fact that you don't earn living anymore, you all of a sudden become useless. I've seen some of the sickest, oldest people who are Christians who sit in their chair and they minister to other people, and probably they're in great pain and great anguish. And sometimes we rather inclined to think that gifts are related to earning a living or what we do. You know, here the apostle is concerned for Timothy because he's obviously being gifted and is not using what he's being given. If you're a child of God, I hope you believe this with me, God has gifted you with something. Of course, he's gifted you with salvation, with the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, but he's gifted you with something, and if you're not using it, you'll never be happy. You can go from one end of the earth to the other, and if you're not using the gifts that God has given you, then you won't be happy. You'll never be effective as a child of God. And this is what the Apostle Paul here wanted for Timothy. He was saying, stir up the gift that's been given to you as the laying on of hands in the presbytery. Fanning into flames might be just as good. They'd laid their hands on him. He received a gift from God. And what was it? It could have been preaching. I think it probably was. And teaching. Pastoral abilities. And the embers were glowing. But were they going out? They needed to be fanned into flames. Why had Timothy possibly neglected to use this gift? And so often, particularly in public ministry, the devil is around like a roaring lion, deflating you. And sometimes just one word can cause you to be depressed. You don't think so? Give you an example. What about dear old Elijah? Strong as a lion, as an ox on that Mount Carmel. There he was, thundering out, if you like, hellfire and damnation, rightly so, to the prophets of Baal. And he exactly and utterly and completely and spiritually exhausted. And he come down from the mount, and one word from a woman cast him away into the wilderness to lie on his back under a tree, wishing he was dead. It's a fact, isn't it? One minute you can be up in the air, and the next minute down in the dumps. And perhaps this was Timothy's lot, and his nature, which had a part to do with it too. Inclined to be timid, inclined to be fearful. But nevertheless, public ministry at times can be like that. You put yourself up there, yes, to be praised and uplifted, but at times to be insulted and put down. As I've often said to people, it doesn't matter, and this is not true exactly, what you say to me, I have been insulted by experts. But his timidity was dominating. He was clearly full of fear. Hence the admonition that we know so well. God has not given us a spirit of fear. You know, it's within all of us. And some people have had all the evangelical classes and so forth, and yet it's still hard to speak to people often about the things of God. It is and remains hard. The devil's like a roaring lion. The flesh doesn't want to. And so forth and so on. Our Lord had to say to his disciples, even when he was there, "O you of little faith," or to Peter, even walking on the water, "Why do you fear?" And the apostle had to say to Timothy, "Listen, it's not from the Lord, this spirit of fear or timidity." It's not new. And I'm sure if I said to you, can you name some real Old Testament prophets that really didn't want to do what they wanted to do? Can you think of one? Who's the obvious? Moses. There he was, 80 years old, had been there at the backside of the desert, meets the great I Am, and did not want to go out and lead the children of Israel. Didn't want to be a disciple of the Lord. In some times there's another man called Ezekiel, you may know of him. And the Lord said to Ezekiel, "Son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. Through briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions. Do not be afraid of their words or be dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house." Isaiah was given an occupation of speaking to the people of Israel for almost four decades under four or five kings. And what was the result going to be? Basically zilch. And what should we say of Noah? And so it goes forth. Moses or Joshua or Jeremiah, in many ways all fearful. That's why the word "do not fear" is in the Bible 365 times. The response that Paul gives, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love. Love that is self-sacrificial. Love is seeing sheep as a good shepherd. Love is laying down our lives. Love is the open arms of the father of the prodigal son. Love is the hands of the good Samaritan. It's a love that will not let us go. It's a love we have for the Lord, though we have not seen him. It surpasses faith and hope. It's a taste of heaven. It's unable to be measured by the length, breadth, and depth and height. It's the Saviour's love that kept him on the cross and gave us the promises of forgiveness and ultimately paradise. Hear it? Timothy, timid and ashamed, hear what that love of God can do to your soul. Hear what that power can do, give you power to live, power to overcome those sinful tendencies to be antisocial and introverted, to love the unlovable, to love your enemies, to lay down your life. Love and power and a sound mind. We get a sound mind when we're led by the Holy Spirit. So often we talk to ourselves rather than talk to God. Don't stir up those agitations that will lead to more anxiety, but stir up the gift of God. Use it or you will lose it. This last section, which I'll cover very quickly, he says, now look, Timothy, the gospel ministry is a priority. And again, I'll use myself as an example. It's so easy, whatever role you have as a Christian, to get sidetracked. Don't you find that? It's so easy as a chaplain to be the hail fellow, well met. So easy to look at people and perhaps want to be popular and get on with them. Well, of course, there's nothing wrong in that in itself. But sometimes we have to give tough words that upset people. I remember learning this early in a rather painful way, putting tracts in letterboxes. I think I told you this one. A chap comes running out from his house and looks what I put in the letterbox and comes steaming down the road after me and saying, "What is this you've given me?" And I said, "It's the word of God." Well, have you ever seen anyone turn from white to purple? You know, he was somewhat angry. Isn't that what will happen? Isn't that, that doesn't mean deliberately obnoxious. But the word of God is powerful, isn't it? It's sharper than a two-edged sword. And Timothy needs to learn it. And we continue to need to learn it. And so he says, make this gospel ministry a priority. Don't be overcome by anxiety and overcome by fear. So I'll read it out to you and you can read it with me. In verses 8, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Suffering. Reigning with him also brings suffering. Much tribulation, entering into the kingdom of God, Timothy. The cloud of witnesses which we read in Hebrews 11, just most of them were martyred. All the disciples were martyred in some way, except perhaps John on the Isle of Patmos. Timothy, you've been saved with a holy calling by a sovereign God before the foundation of the world, and the Saviour has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And then he closes, he says, my calling as a preacher, an apostle, as a teacher of the Gentiles has brought that out, as well as all the blessings, yes, but also the much pain and sorrow that goes with being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to be ashamed, Timothy. You and I don't want to be ashamed. The Lord himself said, if you are ashamed of me, then when that time comes, that calling, when you're standing before me, I will be ashamed of you also. He summarizes it in this way, to which we will sing shortly. For this reason, I suffer these things. Nevertheless, all of that, I am not ashamed, for I know, emphasis, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him until that day, the day when he returns to take me home. So this passage of encouragement to Timothy, I pray, has been an encouragement to you and I through this means, and I would just itemize these points. The greeting of grace, the grace, mercy, and peace, the fact that you can and I can and be guilt-free and serve the Lord without that tension and anxiety coming. We should have great desires for others to see them grow and build up. If you've had the privilege of having a genealogy, of being brought up in the ways of the Lord, surely this is a plus for you. If you have a gift of God, well, stir it up. Or take some advice and say to others, can you tell me what you think I'm gifted in, how I can best serve the Lord? Make the gospel ministry a priority. Don't bypass it. And finally, claim those great promises that God has for us. I'll read it again. I'm not ashamed, he says, for I know whom I've believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him until that day. And all God's people said, Amen.